As many of you probably remember, we are in the midst of our Back to Basics series. It's a series on the foundational requirements that any Christian should understand and learn as they seek to lead God-honoring, God-following lives. Before Christmas, we spent 5 weeks on doctrine. We looked at some non-negotiables, some not-for-sale truths that we must understand from the Scriptures. And now we're spending a few weeks on disciplines. These are fundamental practices without which we cannot live as Christians. Last week, Jim guided us through the importance of the exercise of prayer, spending time communicating with God. And this week, I have the privilege of diving into the importance of time in God's Word. Now, as I was preparing this sermon on the crucial practice of spending time and getting to know and understand the truths laid out in God's Word, I ran into a bit of a temptation. Because you should know that you can't truly come to know and appreciate the truths laid out in Scripture by hearing about Scripture. Myself, or Pastor Jim, or whoever your favorite preacher is, we cannot preach you into a personal knowledge of the Word of God. No, the only way for us to know Scripture, we have to write it on the tablets of our hearts. We have to spend time meditating on the Word as we study it. And my temptation for today was to actually just spend time reading the Word. For those of you that know your Bibles, you'll know that one of the chapters in the Bible that most passionately attests to the value and importance of Scripture also happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible, that being Psalm 119. Longest chapter in the Bible. I was so tempted to spend the full 15 minutes-ish it would take for us to read the full 176 verses of Psalm 19. Or Psalm 119, as an exercise of not only learning about the Word, but hearing the Word spoken aloud, and maybe even reading along with. But as much as I was tempted to do so, I felt like that would be a little bit of a cop-out. So instead, we're going to jump back 100 chapters or so and look at a psalm that kind of parallels Psalm 119, and that's Psalm 19. So if you'd like to turn to Psalm 19 in your Bibles, we're going to read it together. My prayer is that as God's Word, as it is spoken and read and studied, that it would not return void, but accomplish all that He desires. So let's read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant for also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, as we read through that, at first glance, it kind of seems like only verses 7 to 11 really have a ton to do with what we're talking about today. But as much as this message is focused on the practice of spending time in God's Word, it's also a message on paying attention to God's revelation as a whole, both His special and His general revelation. So I'll explain that a little bit. General revelation is the means by which God has announced to all people, in all times, in all places, that He is, that He exists. It's that innate internal sense that there must be something more. There must be something that caused all this to happen. That there must be something greater in the universe. And it is the visible external evidence in creation and in history that there must be someone or something ordering what is going on in the world around us. By general revelation, we can know that there must be a God. But general revelation lacks the ability to explain much more than that. It can't lead us fully to salvation. Special revelation, on the other hand, is God's communication of divine truth. God's words and actions that clearly and indisputably communicate truth. Not a version of the truth, but to steal a phrase from Jim, true truth. Truth that we can take to the bank with no concerns about its legitimacy. This is the truth that we find in God's inspired word. And Psalm 19 has a beautiful flow all the way through that engages both of these kinds of revelation. It moves from the psalmist's appreciation of God's general revelation in creation to his special revelation in his word. Then it describes the psalmist's personal response to God's combined revelation, all it together. But we're going to take a bit of a closer look at the differences between these special and general revelation. So we'll start by looking at verses 1 to 6. I'll read those again. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In verses 1 to 6, we hear how God has revealed himself to the psalmist by general revelation. General revelation is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." I know that I'm not alone in this congregation being someone who loves spending time outdoors. Whether it's hiking in the mountains, hunting in the bush, fishing from a boat or on the ice, swimming in the ocean, or just trying to pick out constellations from among the stars, many of us here love spending time in creation. But what is it that draws us there? I know for myself, one of the great draws outdoors are those moments where you are on a hike and you hit one of those scenic overlooks, or you just witness one of those beautiful moments in creation where you suck in your breath and you just, wow. And in that moment, your heart is turned to whoever or whatever may have caused this to be. There must be a God, because something so beautiful couldn't just come into existence by chance. There must be a God because something caused this to be this way. Scripture tells us that it's moments like that where we see God's creation and recognize his fingerprint on his workmanship, that it's moments like that that disqualify us from saying, "I didn't know there was a God." It's moments like that that make it foolishness for us to try and say, "There is no God, period. I don't believe it." Those are the moments where, like Paul is saying in Romans, we're suppressing the truth. We're deciding, you know what? I know that there must be a God from looking at this, but I don't want to, so I'm just going to say, nope, definitely not a God. God's general revelation is so clearly displayed in the works of his hands that no creature can possibly miss his existence. But general revelation does have its limit. I don't see a deer walking in the forest and innately know of Christ's love for me. When I'm on a hike, the just amazing grandeur of a mountain, it doesn't explain to me God's redemptive plan for the universe. If we already know those truths, then seeing God's handiwork can reinforce it. But we can't learn those truths just from looking at creation. Our knowledge of God via creation comes without words, and that means we need something more, something to explain okay, if there is a God, what's he like? If there is a God, what's his thing? Why do we care? Is he just the kind of God who set it and forget it and just set the world spinning and ignored it? We need something more to explain that that's not the case. So I have a quick question, show of hands. How many of you have tried to put something really complicated together without the manual? I'm thinking a really complicated Lego thing, anything from IKEA, piece of technology. How many of you have tried to put something together without the manual? I know I have, and even if I did manage to put it together, it was not quite as good as if I had the manual. Maybe you only had the picture on the box, which inevitably is from a really weird and unhelpful angle. You're trying to see, is there a screw there, or is that just a shadow? I don't know. But this is kind of similar to the difference between general and special revelation. In God's general revelation through his creation, we have a picture, which offers us some knowledge of who God is. But God is so big, and his work in the world is so intricate, that if we try to assemble our understanding of him through the tiny little thumbnail pictures that we can see in creation, then at best, what we cobble together will be totally inadequate. And at worst, it will be dangerous and lead us in a completely wrong direction altogether. That's how we end up worshiping the created instead of the creator. What we need is a manual. Now, gender stereotypes about asking for directions and reading manuals aside, how much easier is it when you have well-written instructions? I'm not meaning the instructions that come straight from China that may or may not actually be English. I'm meaning well-written, well-laid-out instructions that step-by-step take us through and tell us the truth about what we're putting together. God's special revelation to us through Scripture is our manual. Is the perfectly written instructions in all matters of faith and practice and living according to God's design. In our church, we have a statement of faith, and there's a section on Scripture that says, we believe the Bible to be the complete Word of God, that the 66 books as originally written, comprising the Old and New Testament, were verbally inspired by the Spirit of God and therefore entirely free from error, that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union. And it's this reverence and devotion to God's word that we actually get a chance to see coming out in verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Something that kind of gets lost in translation in this psalm is the change in language between verses 1 to 6 and 7 to 11. In verses 1 to 6, the Hebrew word that they use for God is the word El, E-L. And that was the generic term for a deity, a god. It was the word to describe any god. But then in verses 7 to 11, the psalmist transitions to using what we call the tetragrammaton, the divine name that we translate as Jehovah or Yahweh, the name that God spoke and gave as his name. And this again points us to the different levels of revelation found in this passage. Nature reveals the existence of a lowercase g god. Nature shows us there is some manner of higher power that has caused things to be as they are. Nature lets us see there must be something. But in Scripture, we meet and come to understand that there is an uppercase g god. There is a God that has spoken his name. There is a God who has interacted with humanity and who has a stake in the world that he's created. In verses 7 to 11, we have, it's one of the most beautiful passages of Hebrew poetry in Scripture. C.S. Lewis says that he wasn't able to find a better piece of poetry anywhere. And in verses 7 to 11, we have some poetic parallelism. Six nouns, terms for God's written revelation, 6 adjectives describing it, and 6 functions it accomplishes. And before we dig into these parallel statements, I want us to understand that this isn't meant to be a set list of criteria. We don't go, all right, this passage fits into the law box, and this one over here fits into the testimony box, and so on and so forth. This isn't meant to be something that just lets us sort scripture. The psalmist is saying that this is God's law. This is his testimony. These are his precepts. This is his commandment. The fear of him is found in here. These are his rules. And by extension, this is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. So following through, this revives the soul. This makes wise the simple. This rejoices the heart. This enlightens the eyes. This endures forever. And this is righteous altogether. So I decided to take a page out of Jim's book and put a bunch of red squigglies on this. This is a little bit of an image that gives us an idea of what's going on here. I won't go through this for each one of these, but understand what's happening here. God's law is all of the things in the middle column. God's law accomplishes all the things in the right column. And the same would be true for each one of those listed. So we're going to look at what the psalmist is saying when he refers to the word by these nouns. So for many of these words, since they're all kind of synonyms for each other, the meaning will be quite similar, but we're going to note some important distinctions. So we have law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. So first off, the word for law is one of the Hebrew words that actually many of us will probably be familiar with, the Torah. This term is often used for the Pentateuch, or the first 5 books of the Bible. But the usage here is not just referring to the first 5 books of the Bible. When it says the law, it's not just saying those first 5 books, those are all of these things. It's referring to a broader body of instruction. It's referring to the full body of authoritative instruction from God. And that's what we find in this book here today. It is the full body of God's instruction. And next we have the word testimony. And often throughout Scripture, this word is used specifically for the Ten Commandments. That's why the Ark of the Covenant was also called the Ark of the Testimony, because that's where the Ten Commandments were stored. However, here it's referring to the totality of God's law, making it a synonym to the first one, the word law. It's an aspect of truth attested by God himself. And the word precepts, only used 24 times in Scripture, and only in the Psalms, most of which in Psalm 119. It refers to a mandate of God, his official orders and commissions. So again, precepts, as well as the next word, commandments, and the last word, rules, all mean pretty much the same thing. They speak of the authoritative and unarguable nature of God's word. There is no wiggle room. This is truth. But finally, I want to take a second and zoom in on the word fear. In a list where all of the words seem to mean roughly the same thing, this one is the one that looked out of place. When I was taking time to read through this passage, I read through it in a number of different versions, and all the time I see this word fear popping out, and it kind of irked me because I like to see this nice list all seeming to fit together really well, and then we've got this kind of sore thumb sticking out that seems to mean something completely different. But since it's in this list, it has to somehow be connected to the rest in the list. So if you have your Bibles, look with me at Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Here, the fear of the Lord is referring to Scripture by the effect they instill in those who hear and respond to them. If we read this book, if we understand what God's saying through it, it will instill in us the fear of the Lord. The law of the Lord, if we understand it, will instill this fear in us. But the thread that runs through all of these items is that they portray the Bible as needing to be obeyed. There's no doubt in the psalmist's mind whether the commands, examples, and guidance found in the word are optional. They're not. These are the laws by which we have to abide. So in this list, each entry is followed by an adjective, all of which point to roughly the same thing. Points to the incorruptible, untarnished, undeniably, totally adequate nature of God's holy word. So God's word is authoritative, must be obeyed, and is faultless. It's without weakness or error. It is not incomplete in any way. And it is also beneficial. In the previous two parts of this list, the focus is squarely on the word in relation to itself. Independent of any outside influence, God's word is authoritative. It is faultless. Whether we read it or not, whether we know it or not, God's word is true. God's word is authoritative. It is faultless. But in the third column here, we see where it interacts with the person who knows and obeys what it says. Because it is authoritative, faultless, and lacking nothing, those that subject themselves to God's word also benefit from it. It revives the soul. By the special revelation contained in God's word, our souls are revived. St. Francis of Assisi is often quoted as saying, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." Besides the fact that there's no actual record of him saying this, it's also kind of a dangerous statement. And don't get me wrong, the thought behind it is right, that we must preach the gospel by our actions and by how we live out our faith. That's spot on. But just as we cannot know God from his work in nature, we also cannot proclaim him simply by our actions. Just by being a good person, just by following the laws set out in Scripture, we cannot bring someone to salvation just by being a good person. It is by the gospel of truth contained in God's word that when applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that our souls are revived and given new life. Without the words in here, you cannot find your way to God, period. You can be as good a person as you want. You can try to fulfill all the rules that you've kind of heard and you think, okay, I'm a good enough person. I'm going to tip the scales in my favor by being a good person. Without the word of the Lord, you cannot be saved. Without the gospel, you are lost. Next, the testimony of the Lord makes the wise simple. That's not telling us to strive for unintelligence. We're not trying to be simpletons. Instead, hear Proverbs 26:12, which says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." We can be as intelligent and as wise as God has gifted us to be, as long as we don't become wise in our own eyes. If we come to Scripture with humility, recognizing how unbelievably insignificant our own wisdom is in light of the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, then we place ourselves in the perfect position to receive wisdom straight from the source. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. These two are tied together. When we understand that God's word is right and when we learn its truths, it is then that we find a source of joy that does not and will not disappoint. That doesn't mean we'll always be happy, but it does mean that we have access to joy in God's truth. We can forever rejoice in the truth that God's word is true. And as we rejoice in those truths, our eyes are enlightened. They say eyes are the windows to the soul, and I know it's true. You can usually tell right away where a person's at emotionally by the look in their eyes. The downcast, sullen look that is so common to teenage girls. You see it right here the second they walk into a room. Or the joy that comes from whatever they're doing, you can see it in their face, you can see it in their eyes. And the joy that we find in Scriptures, the joy that we find in the fact that God's word is true no matter what, that light shines out through us. And that light is a part of living out our faith. Because if we have joy in God's truth, that tends to be something that make people go, what's different about you? What do you have that I need? But then, as if to avoid losing focus on the important things, the last two, the psalmist, returns to the nature of God's word itself. It endures forever and is righteous altogether. What a blessing it is to know that God's word is incorruptible and indestructible. In our world of relative truth and shifting moral compasses, what's right for you isn't right for me, what's wrong for you might be right for me, God's word remains true regardless of what we have to say about it. The world can slander the words of our God all they want. That doesn't make them any less true. And then finally, in light of everything that he identifies in this list, the psalmist personally announces his unqualified agreement with these words, saying that they are more to be desired than any wealth and more fulfilling than the best of meals. He takes a moment and recognizes the incomparable value contained within the word of the Lord. The last section of Psalm 19, we get a window to see the psalmist prayerfully reflecting on himself in the face of God's revelation. In creation, God reveals his power and his wisdom. In his word, he is clearly revealed. The truth and glory of his gospel is proclaimed. And in the face of all this, the psalmist's response is twofold. This is the response to which we are all called when confronted by the incomparable greatness of God and the unfathomable depths of his love that he has shown and explained in his word. The psalmist repents of all of his sins, both intentional and unintentional, and he worships the God that has been revealed to him. He repents and he worships. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, Mark 1:15 records Jesus saying this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as Christians, this is what we're called to. In Psalm 19, the psalmist explains that it is by God's revelation of himself in Scripture that we can come to that place of repentance and worship by the work of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of the message, I said I was going to be preaching on the crucial practice of spending time getting to know and coming to understand the truths laid out for us in Scripture. I identified time in the Word as one of the fundamental practices without which we cannot live as Christians. If we claim to worship God and don't know his word, then we're kind of like that kid who says, "I absolutely love this band." Doesn't know any of their songs, can't sing any of them, can't tell you what any of their albums are, or maybe can just say, "Oh yeah, that one that I always hear on the radio. I love that band." And to a purist, someone who actually loves that band, they look and go, "You just have heard of this band and you're just trying to show off." If we love a musician, we can sing almost all of their songs by heart. We can list our favorite albums at the drop of a hat. Why is it that we claim to love God, but we don't know his word? Why is it that we can memorize thousands of lyrics from all of our favorite songs, but not the words of God, to whom we have claimed to have dedicated every part of our lives? God reveals himself to us by his word. If we truly believe that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, then we must immerse ourselves in it. In John 8:31, Jesus says to the people that had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you are a Christian, then abide in the word. Memorize your favorite verses. Learn what God says. Like I said before, you cannot come to know and appreciate Scripture just by hearing about Scripture. You can listen to all the podcasts you want. You can come to as many church services and sermons as you want. Pastor Jim and I cannot preach you into a personal knowledge of God's word. It's not something we can do. If you aren't a Christian, then look and see what the Bible has to say. I have no problem in offering the challenge of look at this word, and it will stand up for itself. I don't need to defend Scripture. God does that. You can take any one of the Bibles out of the pews, preferably not the Bible of someone who's sitting next to you. Take one of the black ones out of the pews. Or talk to Tony in the office, or me, or Pastor Jim, and we'll make sure that you have a Bible. Read the book of John. Read the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Read the book of Genesis. God reveals himself in his word. And if you have any questions, those of us here at the church, I'm sure, would be more than willing to help. If you're here, you probably know at least one person here. Talk to the people here about what you find in here, because there's still things I find in this book that make me go, huh? I don't get it. But when you take time and when you study the word, it does come out. It does make sense in the end. And there's some things that maybe we don't get all of. Some prophecies that maybe we don't understand the full scope of. And that's okay. We don't need to know everything, but this book will stand up for itself. God has given us his word as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union. Without this book, there's no reason for us to be sitting here together. Without the word of God, without the gospel, we only have God's general revelation. We know that there must be a God, but who's to say who he is, what he's like, what he cares about, what he doesn't care about, what he likes and dislikes? In this word that we can find out what it takes to be saved. And we need to come to the Lord and ask him for the wisdom to understand what's in here. Because not all of it's easy reading, but all of it is beneficial reading. If we have faith, if we are a part of that Christian union, then we need to know what this book says. Like, there's nothing more unbelievable than someone who says they love a band and can't tell you any of their songs or any of their lyrics. There's nothing more unbelievable than a Christian who says, oh yeah, I believe in God, I believe the Bible is true, but then doesn't know anything that's said in here other than a few buzzwords that may or may not actually be in the Bible. Let's take some time to pray. God, we thank you that you have given us your word that is true and right and pure and undefiled, and that we can trust what you have told us in your word. Lord, we ask that as we spend time in your word, that you would give us wisdom to understand what we're reading, and that your Holy Spirit would bring us to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we read and understand the words found within your holy word. Lord, that you would inspire us a desire to know what your word says. As much as we want to memorize our favorite songs, that we would also desire to memorize the words that come straight from you. Lord, that we wouldn't twist the word to our own desires, but that we would allow it to speak for itself and believe what it says to be true. Even when it's hard. Even when the Bible says things that we might not like, Lord, may we come to an understanding that we are the ones broken. We are the ones who are sinful. We are the ones who need saving. This book isn't broken. That your word isn't in need of fixing. That we don't have to edit portions of it. Lord, we thank you that we live in a country where we can come and study your word. That every one of us here has the freedom to come to the church and pick up a Bible. To go to a bookstore and buy a Bible. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters worldwide who would love nothing more than to be able to have this truth written for them. Lord, as we take time to study and know your word, that we would have a desire to speak your word, to teach your word, to bring your word to the people who may not know it and may not understand it. And that by your work in us, through the Holy Spirit, through the words that you've given us in Scripture, that you might draw others to yourself, and others might come to a saving knowledge of you by the words found in Scriptures. Lord, what a blessing it is to gather together. Thank you for each one that you've brought here. I pray that this wouldn't be something that we would just hear about and go, I should read my Bible more, and then let it continue gathering dust on the shelf. But that we would even commit to reading a verse a day, For all Scripture is breathed out by you. It is all valuable. It's all useful. And Lord, that we might seek you in your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.